Let us pray. Father God, may your righteous word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We, your people, seek to follow you in thought and in word and in deed through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you would continue to stand for the reading of God's word, once again, we are in Matthew 13. And we have kind of broken up our text, and we're looking at the parable of the sowers. We'll start in Matthew 13, verse 7 through 9. It says, "And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then we will jump down to verse 22 of Matthew 13. "And the one in whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Should have worn my pogo shirt today. God above, let me say hard things in gracious ways. If there was ever a descriptive passage of Vail, Arizona, it would be verse 22 of Matthew 13. We drown in affluence and comfort and ease. The church does not thrive when times are soft and comfortable, for the human heart tends to drift away from God to the comfort of material possessions and the ease of a 3.5-bedroom house, two kids, a dog, and three cars in the driveway. It is a deceptive thing, wealth. And it leads us astray and apart from God, who we should be close to, for we think wealth will take the place of God. As always, I will find wiser men than myself. And Spurgeon put it most eloquently when he said, "Wealth, yes, if you have it, though you shall find it an empty thing if you set your heart upon it. Prosperity in this world, earn it if you do so fairly, but what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the world and lose his soul? A golden coffin will be a poor compensation for a damned soul. To be cast from God's presence, can that misery be assuaged by mountains of treasure?" Jesus put it in verse 22, "And the one in whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Notice here, what we need to specify is it doesn't say the word becomes terrifying and the man runs from church. It doesn't say the word becomes hateful and the man rebels against it. It says the word becomes unfruitful. I do not believe it is an accident that the next passage is the story of the tares and the wheat. America is full, well, much less so post-pandemic, of people who come to church, but the worries of wealth and the world have choked them out to the point of being utterly unfruitful. This third patch of soil might be the most dangerous one yet. Last week, we covered the rocky soil, and there was no depth, and things sprung up and died. And we covered the hard soil, where things never grew, and being fully exposed to Satan, were stolen away. This one is dangerous. Because, oh, how deceptive the growth is around us. We look around and we say, well, this is the American church and everybody does this. And surely if it's growing everywhere, it must be good. For those of you who have ever gone out to weed grandma's garden, you know how difficult it can be to tell the difference between a good plant and a weed. In fact, in a couple weeks, we'll get into that in detail. What is terrifying, though, is how common the unfruitful plants are in the American church. It has become so common, we've gotten used to it and callous to it. We look at those we spoke of last week, and we say, oh, those poor people. Oh, those lost and wandering souls. And yet, the consequences of this man are no different than them. This person hears the word of the gospel and may even make a profession of faith. But his first love will always be the things of the world. His preoccupation with these things blinds him to the importance of the gospel or anything spiritual and eternal. It's not that he hates it or ignores it. He fails to see the value of it. Jesus will tell another parable. Will he say, a man found a treasure and he sold all that he had to possess it. I wish we had more in America today who would be willing to sell all they had to possess it. We are afraid to give up anything. There was a documentary about the Amish. I'm not proposing we become Amish. Don't worry, we don't need to go buy buggies. But they had an interesting question. Said, does TV make your life worse or better? And everyone on this bus that's touring through Pennsylvania said, well, it makes it worse. Said, do you have TVs? And every single one of them went, yes. And they went, well, the Amish are at least honest enough to admit that TV makes their life worse, and therefore they got rid of it. Now, their theology gets all weird from there, but they at least had the sense to be separated from the poison that was killing them. We say, oh, if TV was the least of our problems in this modern age. How many of us can say the same of social media, the little boxes we carry around in our pocket that spew doom, filth, and perversion all the days of our life, that distract us from the Word and from the Scripture, that separate us from the love of God, because you got to know what the Joneses are doing. The shallow, unfruitful Christian loves wealth and things and lives as if they are the needs to his desire. I didn't say says, I said lives. And that's the important part here, is because we've got a whole bunch of people who will declare that Jesus is my Lord and then act as if he is a substitute, only to be filled in when wealth and comfort fail. This man is obliviousness to the deceitfulness of affluence, to its utter inability to satisfy the heart or bring any kind of lasting happiness. No, you don't get it, Jay. When I get this thing, I will be happy. Can I ask you a question? The stuff you have now, didn't you say that about it? Are you happy because of your stuff? I promise you, the stuff you're trying to get won't give you any better results. Now, this man may rationalize a need to care for family and pay the bills or just be comfortable and not struggle. Oh, I want my kids to have a better life than I do. That's a noble goal. But is that better life one that leads to eternal salvation? Because no matter the struggle, if we wake up in perdition, we have not done our family any good. He just wants to get ahead. That church stuff can wait until I'm in a better position. Now, hear me clearly. Wealth is a gift of God. Its possession is not a sin. It's when its importance transcends the importance of God that wealth becomes damnable. It goes from being a boat that can carry you across the tides to an anchor that will drag you down to your imminent death. We have forgotten that all we have was given so that God might be served. Not God giving us all we have so that he might serve us. This worldly man is a person, or woman, is a person who professes the sovereign rule of God and then refuses to come to church because bad things might happen. Our churches are 50% empty because of just such an attitude. God is sovereign. Oh, God will take care of all my needs. What do you mean there's a head cold with a 99.8% survival rate? Oh, we can't go out into that. I might get sick. If God wants you sick, you will be sick. Do you think you can hide from the will of God? Spurgeon said, "When cholera comes, I will preach. And when cholera comes again, I will preach again." And then he went out into a world with cholera in it and no treatment. If you got cholera, there was a 75% chance you would die. And he marched out into the world, and he shared the gospel, and he cared for the ill, and he made it a priority. And if he had gotten cholera and died, he would have heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest." We live in a world that professes the sovereignty of God, but is paralyzed by the fear of their own mortality. God can handle my salvation, but he can't handle next month's rent. He's so big, he can reconcile perfect wrath and perfect justice and perfect mercy and perfect grace and perfect love, but he can't handle my day-to-day needs. But I don't want my day-to-day needs. I want my day-to-day needs plus tomorrow's needs and the next week's needs and next year's needs. I want every possible need covered before I will then take my life and say, "All right, what's left over, you can have." This poor man, this lost fool, does not notice that his deceiving worldliness chokes out the world, the word, because his attention is focused on other things. And that might be the most heartbreaking part of it all. He does not even notice that his life, everything of value, slowly dies, strangled by the world and wealth and comfort. And when he turns around and notices the ravage and the destruction left in the wake of this pursuit, it's too late. The damage is done. He is the man and woman written of in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 14. It says, "And to the church in Laodicea write, this is what the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says, I know your deeds. You were neither hot nor cold. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked." He did not know, but it did not change his circumstances. Whether he acknowledges that he is wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked does not change the circumstances and the truth thereof. He may not even be aware, because he's just doing as everybody else does. But surely, this seems so harsh, doesn't it? Can't we find a way to reconcile the love of wealth and the love of God? I mean, we live in a country that is richer than in human description. You do realize the poorest of Americans, those living on Medicaid and food stamps, are richer than 75%, no, wait, 85% of the rest of the world and 100% of the world 200 years ago. We live in such abundance, we don't even recognize abundance for abundance. We think it's poverty. Well, Paul warns us, or the Bible warns us, that there are few barriers to the gospel greater than the love of riches and of the world in general. He tells us in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and by some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." Jesus tells us flat out, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves will break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. See, because when Jesus saves us, it's thorough and complete. He doesn't remodel the home that is your heart. That is a thoroughly American modern idea, that I will welcome Jesus into my heart and he'll spruce it up and make it new and clean and shiny. No, he scrapes it off. Then he busts up the foundation and rips it out. Then he digs the soil out and throws that away. And when he starts with an utter vacuum, then he rebuilds from new. The preaching of the law of God and the following salvation removes all of it. It cleanses the field of the heart of every weed. It cleanses the field of the heart of the field and lays in a new field and new plants. And then when we try and pollute that field with our own way, we go to him in confession and he cores out whole sections of that field and redoes them again. That's forgiveness. It's not augmentation. Salvation is substitution. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's not adding to us. He scrapes us away totally and rebuilds us from new. Think of it this way. Take the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Pull it apart. Every brick. Save them. Clean them up. Make them immaculate. Reassemble it in the exact same spot. What are you going to have? You're going to have the same crooked tower. Man only has one blueprint, and man's blueprint is man. Do not trust that blueprint, because the blueprint that you have got you where you're at. Anybody happy there? A professing believer who is unconcerned about sin in his life, does not hate evil and love righteousness, is a weedy Christian. He will eventually discover that the love of the world and his identification with Christ's word cannot coexist. One of them will win. Either the field will be completely taken over by weeds, and there was no salvation to begin with, or God will strip that field bare. The person who comes to church but never becomes committed to serving Christ's bride, Christ's people, and Christ himself is a heart filled with weeds. It can be no other. For it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live to the one who died and gave himself for me. We cannot half-step. It's not a logical problem. It's a physical incapability because salvation is a brand new creation. We are made wholly new. It is a long and painful struggle. It is not something that happens overnight. But if our faith is genuine, we will forsake the world. If it is not, the sin will choke out the faith. The person who refuses to let go of his worldliness is a person in whom the seed of God's saving gospel has not found root. Now, sit there and we go, well, I'm doomed. Yeah, you are. So am I. We all are. But Jesus does not end the parable there. Because if Jesus end the parable there, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're doomed. There's no hope. We have nothing. If those are the only three hearts, we have nothing. But, there is a fourth way. A new way. Oh, there might be something there. Verse 23, and the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. The fourth patch of ground on whom the seed was sown is good soil. I want good soil. I want to be a fertile field for God. I like that. I want to be fruitful. You know, the really neat thing about that is the soil that the seed that grew found versus the soil of the previous three is the same soil. It is not the seed, or it is not the soil itself that makes it good. It's the farmer. If I go out and I find an expert in agriculture, we'll find someone with like a double PhD. We'll tell him, plant a row of crops in our parking lot. And he's going to lay the seeds out and he's going to give them the optimum nitrogen and the optimum water and he's going to make sure they get just the right amount of sunlight and nothing will grow because the ground is hard. But if we take fertile ground, that rich, like Missouri dirt where I grew up, and I give some seeds to Jack, I say, Jack, throw those seeds. He's not going to be careful. He ain't going to take a fistful of seeds and go, whoop. And you know what you're going to have in about 6 months? You're going to have corn 10 feet high in a big blob. Because it's not about us. Good soil makes for good Christians. And God makes good soil from bad soil. That's the blessing. Before salvation, the person who receives Christ has the same nature as those who reject Christ. He is not any less sinful or more perceptive or more holy than any other non-believers. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The person who is saved may have lived a life of utter debauchery and wickedness, whereas many who do not believe may be professed by the world to be humble and humane and kind. The person who is saved may have little education and a low IQ, where many who do not believe are considered the wisest among us. The only barrier to salvation is man himself and his willingness to accept the ground, or accept the seed. Except no man will accept that seed. And so God, in his infinite mercy, cultivates good soil out of poison and then plants the seed for us. Now, an expert can't get corn to grow in a parking lot. And a child can get corn to grow in good soil. What can an expert in good soil accomplish? We will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and be made new. We hear the word of the gospel because God gives us humility and gives us ears to hear. We understand the gospel because God gives us faith and opens a spiritual mind and a spiritual heart within us. God told of this kind of hearer to encourage us, to remind us that despite the hardness, the shallowness, and the worldliness that each of us were, there is hope in him. There is hope out there. Now, some of you may be sitting in here saying, I've been going to church all my life, and I am a shallow, rocky, hard soil Christian. Oh God, what do I do? How do I become fruitful? I have some good news for you. If you look in Galatians 5, there's a thing called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of human achievement. It is submission and surrender where we find our power and our strength. When we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and beg for a heart that will grow good fruit, God will answer. You cannot do it yourself. But there is also another side to this. The ultimate mark of a healthy believer, of good soil, is fruit bearing. Wheat that does not flourish is still wheat, but it is sickly and weak. It can never be what it was intended to be, which is a feeder of people. In your life, spiritual seeds were planted. And by God's grace, stimulated to grow, you now, like wheat, must share those seeds with the rest of the field. The healthy Christian, the fruitful Christian, not only hears and understands, but indeed bears fruit. Spiritual fruit is the inevitable, and I do mean it is the inevitable product of a healthy spiritual life. It can't help but grow because God is the one who commands it. Paul does not say you may have some fruit of the Spirit, but he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these, there is no law. They are the promised fruit of the Spirit. I've never seen one of those in my life in the smallest way. You need to go talk to God. Hey, but I see them, and they're stumpy and ugly. And my love is kind of canted over sideways and trying to hide back down into the soil again. You need to go talk to God. I've got love and joy, and patience just won't grow. But where do you think the first two came from? Why are we trying to grow the fruits of human achievement instead of the fruits of the Spirit? Go to the planter. Colossians 1:6 tells us the Spirit-filled life of the believer is constantly bearing fruit, because God is constantly bearing fruit in us. It is not our own power. It is Him. And Jesus not only assures us that the believers will bear fruit, but they will bear fruit in ridiculous proportions. Now remember, who Jesus is talking to, this is an agrarian society. They're happy with an 8-to-1 ratio. I'll plant one seed, I'll get 8 kernels of wheat back. Did you know 3/4 of the world would starve to death at that ratio today? I mean, we have no concept of how hard it was to earn a living as a farmer back in the first century. So what Jesus says next to them is just a fantasy. At this time, corn in America is the size of my pinky finger. No, Indian corns, baby corns, those nasty things. I don't know why they put them in salads. They're gross. That's corn. That's the corn that people grew up on and lived. Now today, if a farmer went out to his field and saw corn that was the size of his pinky finger, he'd burn the field down. We've got some kind of horrible disease. I've got to get rid of it and start over from scratch. And today we grow corn a foot long with hundreds of seeds. Same way, their wheat was small, anemic. They're looking at 8 seeds per plant. And yet Jesus says that I will give you yields of 10,000%, 6,000%, or if you're an especially unproductive Christian, only 3,000%. It's mind-boggling what God will do. There was a man who once said, I have no idea what God would do with a man who fully submitted to Him. The difference between the man who produces 100-fold and the man who produces 3,000-fold and the man who produces no fruit at all is submission and obedience. A willingness to do what God has commanded us to do. A willingness to set aside the weeds of the worldliness and focus on Him fully and totally. Jesus is not giving us a calculation. You know, I got saved and I saved 100 people. I told 100 people and they came to salvation. And that means I'm a good Christian. And you know, that idiot only saved 30, so he's a terrible Christian. The idea, though, is that any Christian should bear fruit in amazing proportions. What Jesus is saying is go and preach and realize your fruit will grow. Now, some will seem to accept it gladly and fall away. And others will hold on to their old life and their old way and eventually be choked out. And some won't accept it at all, and that seed will just bounce. But the fruitfulness of the Christian is not dependent on their response. The fruitfulness of the Christian is dependent on the obedience to the word of God, which says, go forth to all creation and preach the gospel. We must not lose heart, for God alone can plow up that field. That is not our job. It's as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. Now, I get to say that from kind of a biased and favored position, because you all plant, 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 and you talk to people forever. Oh, would you accept Jesus? No, 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 I'm not ready. Oh, would you accept Jesus? No, no, it's a great idea. And then one day, they come in here, and I preach a sermon, and they come up to me with boogers leaking down and tears in their eyes, and say, oh, I need God in my life. And you're like, what are you doing? I've been talking to you for 15 years. Do you think your reward is any less? I think mine is greater. I didn't do anything. I did the same thing you did in a slightly different setting. I was faithful to planting the word. Seed. Threw it out there. We're so wrapped up in the worldly standards by which people judge success that we forget that God does not match that to us. What is Christian success? Dragging your family to church day in and day out. When they fight with you, when they yell at you, when they throw a fit in the pews, it's telling your coworkers about Jesus whenever you get the opportunity, knowing they laugh at you and ignore you. And you might even run the risk of getting fired. It's following the guy around the parking lot trying to get petitions signed for the abortion access bill and demanding he tell them the truth every time he says, hey, can you sign off on reproductive freedom? Oh, no, you tell them what you mean by that. Follow them around in the parking lot for a couple hours. Make them tell the truth. Anytime we promote truth, holiness, and God's word in the world, we are being faithful and good Christians. They are not huge events. It is the quiet, simple life of obedience that God honors. It is the quiet, simple life of faith that God commands from us. Be it the little child or the theologian, those seeds planted, God does miraculous things with. We hear of the great men of faith throughout our reading, especially those of us that read in history. You know what has never occurred to me? Who is the guy who taught the guy who taught the guy that taught Charles Spurgeon? I have no idea. I have no idea who that guy is. Who is the guy who taught the mother of John Bunyan? Never heard of him. And yet the impact on this world is insurmountable to describe. It's impossible. There is no way to overestimate the power of simple seed planting. So what do I do? How do I plant seeds? Now, this is the scary part, because this is where God says, all right, great. Now we have theory. How do we do application? You need to know three things. Who you were, who you are, and what changed? Do you currently know who you are? If you don't, you're having an existential crisis, and I'm going to point you off to a French philosopher somewhere. You know who you are. You know who you were. And you know what made the difference. Can you tell people about that? I was a sinner. I was a proud arrogant, stiff-necked atheist who thought every Christian I met was an idiot. I didn't walk through the world. I swam in it. I denied myself nothing. I gave myself every whim that ever came upon my depraved heart. I rejoiced in violence. I loved it. I was so ashamed of who I was that my only hope was to make everybody as miserable as I was. I got to the point where I was desperate. I didn't throw myself at the foot of the cross and some noble deed to become a pastor, but out of absolute desperation. God, fix me. I can't do this. And God answered that prayer. And he gave Jesus, or he gave me to Jesus, who gave me the Spirit that I might be a new creation. Seed planted. I didn't use any big fancy words. I didn't quote a single verse out of Scripture. I simply told them the truth of who I was and who I am and what the difference is. Hey, Jay, I don't know how you do what you do. I don't either. Who I am, who I was, and who made the difference. That is the seed that we are called to. It's a pretty amazing gift that God has given us. Amen. So here is the challenge. Go to God in prayer. Don't ask for comfort. Don't ask for safety. Don't ask for wealth. Ask for boldness. We see that prayed in Acts, and anytime something's prayed in the Bible, it's generally a fairly safe prayer to make. Pray for boldness, that God would give you the opportunity to share. And then go out in the world, and I want you to do something stupid. I want you to pretend God heard your prayer. And act like he actually heard your prayer and see what miraculous thing might happen out of sheer accident. I promise, it's dumb luck. I mean, it's not like he's organized this in providence and guidance. And your promise to succeed no matter what. Oh, wait. We've read the end of the book. We know how this ends. Go forth in boldness. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love. For perfect love cast out fear. You really love them. Then love them more than being afraid of their reaction. And tell them the truth about who you were, who you are, and who made the difference. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings and your gifts. We thank you for the wonders of Scripture. Father, we repent of our weedy hearts. Rip them out. Plow them under, destroy them, and plant a new field in us. We want to reap what you sow, for we have planted our own lines for so long, and crops are broken and bitter. Make us new. Bring us forth. Let us plant the seeds that will change eternities in your power and your name. Amen.